Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19. While you're doing that, I'm going to grab my PowerPoint clicker. It's been a couple weeks since I've done this. I want to acknowledge at the outset the irony of preaching a sermon entitled, A Time to Be Silent. I've already had at least one person ask if I was just going to come up here and stand for about 20 minutes and then sit back down. That's not the plan. And I want to also acknowledge the irony of somebody like me preaching a sermon on a time to be silent, because if I examine my own life, one characteristic is apparently that I can't shut up. That not only do I preach sermons, but I teach classes 5 days a week where I talk, and if that's not enough, I have an online blog, because apparently talking in class and preaching sermons is enough. I also need some other outlet for my words to come pouring out, and I write for a couple other websites, and so this is one of those sermons where as I went through this, I was feeling more and more like I'm probably my main audience as I was preparing this. But I was also just thinking about the fact that this is true not only of me, but I'm going to blame our broader culture as well on this one. Because when we look at our broader culture, here are some statistics. These are statistics for every minute of the day. Every minute of the day, email users send 204 million messages. Every minute of the day, Google receives over 4 million search queries. Every minute of the day, Facebook users share almost 2.5 million pieces of content. And Twitter users tweet 277,000 times every minute of the day. And so when I think about our culture, there is just constant noise. There's constant talking. There's constant sharing. But I think in our text for today, in Acts 19, we're going to see something very different. We're going to see the need to be silent and to think about how God often calls us to say something by not saying something. To say something by not saying something. So let's read Acts 19, starting in verse 23 through verse 41. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now this is, if you can see it, this is an image on the screen of the great theater at Ephesus. This is the place, if you go to the city of Ephesus, you can still see and walk the path right here. You can maybe even see some folks down here who flooded the streets and went into this great theater shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But one of the things that strikes me as I observe this text, and especially as I think about this text in the context of the book of Acts as a whole, over and over through the book of Acts, we've heard these amazing sermons. The sermon of Peter at Pentecost, the sermon of Stephen right before he's martyred. We hear Paul giving this great sermon in Athens to the philosophers. But what you don't find in our text for today is Paul or any of the Christians saying anything. It is notable how silent they are, but also how noisy everybody else is. And so the first thing that I want to walk through in this text is simply paying attention to the noise of idolatry. The noise of idolatry, because this text revolves around this idol worship. Artemis is this goddess who is worshipped not only in the city of Ephesus, but is worshipped all over this region. In fact, the worship of Artemis is the most prevalent goddess cult worship throughout the Roman Empire at this time. But those who follow Artemis are very noisy. And I think if we pay attention to the noise that idolatry creates in their context, it can maybe give us some insight into the idolatry that's still going on in our hearts and in our lives and our culture today. And so three phrases, especially in this passage, stand out when I think about the noise of idolatry. The first thing to note is that they say, as they're thinking about this, Demetrius says, "You know that we receive a good income from this business." Now, much as I would like to believe that Demetrius is just this pure-hearted Artemis lover, right, that he's genuine in his love of this false goddess, this seems to say otherwise. He wants to keep this worship going. Why? Because it's good for his own security. It's good for his own pocketbook, his bank account. See, why does he love idols? Well, we love idols because idols serve us. Now, I don't want us to go storm the walls of Lake Michigan Credit Union. But here's what I want you to think about. Most of the time, we don't typically, perhaps, think of our bank account or our pension or our 401k or 403b or our retirement investments. We may not think of those as idols, but I think they often do, in fact, function that way, that we invest ourselves and we say, these things, right, get that, we invest. Okay, we invest ourselves and our money in these things. Why? Because we know in the long run, we hope this is going to lead to greater security. Right? That if we put time and effort into thinking and planning and making sure we've got the numbers right and setting aside enough, that ultimately that these things will serve us. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't think it's bad. It's not morally wrong to plan or prepare for the future to think about these things. But we have to watch ourselves. Because good things can easily become ultimate things. Good things can easily take over in how we think and how we function, how we prioritize our lives. And so we oftentimes love idols because we think these things are going to serve us. That in the long run, I have to take care of myself. I have to make sure, like Demetrius did, that this whole game kind of keeps going so that I'm well taken care of. So we love idols because idols serve us. The second phrase that strikes me from this passage is this chant that they take up. And notice, this is what I try to imagine when I put myself in and I see the pictures of the theater, this mob that pours into the theater and shouts in unison for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Lately, there's been different things in the news about some of the ruckuses that break out at different presidential candidate rallies, right? But this is a different level, right? This is intense. These are people who see this challenge to their country, to their city, to their way of life, right? Artemis is connected to the Ephesians. Who are these Jews and Christians to come in here and say there really are no gods created by human hands, but there's only one true God? They are absolutely challenged by this, and they are in an uproar. They are in an outrage. And so what this makes me think about is that we must defend idols because they are so weak. Idols need people to defend them. Why? Well, because on their own, they're nothing. On their own, they would fall apart. Now, this might seem a little bit counterintuitive to talk about idols as weak. Especially, it might be kind of strange to talk about idols being weak in this context, because as I mentioned, the cult of Artemis was huge. People all over this region followed this false goddess. In fact, their temple, this is the temple at Ephesus, is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This thing had at least 127 columns standing 60 feet high. And so, right, imagine this small group of Jews and Christians in Ephesus saying, all this is, yeah, this is not real. This goddess that you're worshiping is not real. Artemis looks a lot more powerful than this group of Jesus followers kind of clustered in people's homes. Right? I mean, think about the power and money and time and investment that takes. And so it might seem counterintuitive to say that Artemis is weak, but think about all the work that has to be done to defend this, to make this seem real. Right? People's blood, sweat, and tears went into making this, went into expending the money to produce this. If people didn't constantly maintain this Artemis cult, it would fall apart. Right? The cult of Artemis depends on what people do, not on what God does. And here's what I think is challenging when I think about my own life. Think about the kind of things that we have to defend and that we pour ourselves into defending. One example is simply, you know, you can think about this on all kinds of levels, but you could think about, we have a whole department of defense, right? Part of the reason you have to defend a country is because it could go away. It's not an eternally existing entity. There once was a time when there was no United States of America, and maybe project it far enough into the future, and there will be a time when there isn't again. Does that seem scary to anybody? Right? If it seems too scary, this is always a chance to step back and think about, to what kingdom do we ultimately belong? Right? That our ultimate citizenship and God's plan in the world doesn't just depend on one country. Sometimes this happens within a country, right? It's an election year, so you've got Democrats and Republicans pouring a lot of time and effort and energy into defending their view of how the country should go. And the majority of people, I think, kind of scratching their heads and saying, what's happening? What's going on? These are the kind of things that we do, that we pour ourselves into, that we invest in. Because if we don't, they'll go away. And that shows us, I think, that these can be, that they can function as idols. They're weak. I think about how this functions on a personal level as well. Now, this may be more applicable to some of us than others, but in an age of social media, there's a lot of us who focus on maintaining a certain image online, right? If you ever go online, and what you don't see are, well, here's what you do see. You do see pictures of, like, say, kids all dressed up looking beautiful and wonderful. You know, their first day of school, they're holding a sign. Or it was just Easter last Sunday, so there's all these lovely pictures of families all looking so happy. I'm going to suggest that's probably more an image than reality, right? At least I know it was that we had our picture taken right outside the church, and there's lots of comments, oh, you guys look so great. Like, last Sunday was horrible. I mean, not the Easter celebrating part. That was good, but was horrible. Christian was still, you know, he got all these comments, oh, Christian looks so great. If you actually talk to Christian at any point, that was like the one millisecond where he looked semi-happy the whole day. He's throwing fits. He's coming off of illnesses. The other kids, for some reason, you know, were just, everybody was out of joint. Those are not what you see on Facebook. Right, let me take a cute picture of my kid throwing this horrible temper tantrum and post that online. You know, them kicking and screaming on the floor of Meijer because they don't get whatever they want in the checkout. Right, those are not the kind of things we post. Why? Because we invest ourselves in creating an idol, in creating this image of who we are. And by the way, this isn't just something that we do online. That's just a further projection of kind of how we live and function in reality. And so I couldn't find a way to put my own face into this guy's, you know, he's got the halo, kind of looking at himself like, this is what we do in life as well, but oftentimes it's harder to continually try to keep up appearances, but that's what we do. Right? We try to pretend, you know, I'm not struggling with depression and wondering what's the point? What's God doing? Why am I in this situation? We try to pretend like everything's okay in our marriage when it's falling apart. We try to pretend like I've got it together, and so, you know, somebody like me, you're not going to find me maybe struggling with alcoholism, but you'll find me struggling with workaholism and saying, yeah, I get something out of this, right? Because people are going to look at me a certain way if I invest myself and I do these things. And so it's hard to let those barriers down, but I want to say, let's not make our image into an idol. Stop working so hard to defend yourself. Stop working so hard to defend an image that's not real. We have to be real with each other. We come to this place every Sunday acknowledging that we're sinners, but yet we still oftentimes do our best to keep up appearances. Let the idols go. Let the idols go. The third phrase, the assembly was in confusion. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Luke has a sense of humor as he's recording this, right? He wants you to see how easy it is for people just to get swept up into things, and they're there chanting this. They don't really know what's going on. They don't know what started this whole thing. But most of them did not even know why they were there. Idols ultimately make fools out of us. See, we get drawn to idols because we think they're going to serve us. Right? We want this image because we want people to look at us a certain way. We think there's good that's going to come from having honor and status. Maybe we start drinking alcohol because it just helps us to have a glass of wine at the end of the day to unwind, but soon escalates into something else. Right? Maybe it's our phones. Maybe we check this every now and again, and pretty soon we can't stop compulsively checking in. Idols make fools out of us. I think about the story in John. Remember the story in John where these leaders trap this woman, bring this woman trapped in adultery before Jesus. And, you know, this is a prime opportunity for you know, good self-righteous people to say, look at how bad this person is. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, okay, well, first he just bends down. He's scribbling in the ground, writing some things. And he says, you know, let those who are without sin cast the first stone. See, what was amazing is that the woman caught in adultery, there was nothing left for her to defend. She didn't have an image. All she had was Jesus. But for the self-righteous leaders, they couldn't let go. They couldn't let go of that idol of self-righteousness, and so they end up walking away. They end up being the ones who look foolish because they can't say, like the woman, I've got nothing. I've got nothing left but Jesus. Idols make fools out of us. So we have all this noise created by idolatry in this text. I think in our own lives, if we're honest, we recognize that this noise is there. But what you see in response to this from the disciples is the sound of silence. Yes, shout out to Simon and Garfunkel. All right, you knew there had to be something like that in there. The sound of silence, that there are times when saying nothing says everything. And when we look at how this story unfolds and how we hear the silence, I think we see three more things that are instructive for us today. The first is that silence recognizes the audience. Silence recognizes the audience. There are some times when there is no good way to say what needs to be said. They recognize that this mob of people here is not like the philosophers at Athens who are thinking and talking about ideas and kind of having this give and take. This is an outraged mob that for the most part doesn't know what they're doing. Paul wants to go in there, right? You know, he's Paul. He's thinking, great, I've got the whole city of Ephesus together. Yes, they're in a blathering outrage and probably going to, you know, do some destruction, but yeah, now I can have the chance to preach. And the disciples are saying, you know what, Paul? We appreciate your missionary zeal. But this is not an audience, you know, this is not a good time for this. And so we need to recognize that sometimes we just shouldn't say anything. I think about this again in my own behavior online, that sometimes, you know, you see somebody post an article or say something, you're like, oh man, that person is so off base. God has put me here to correct that person. And now's the time. Right, for me, and how am I going to do this? Right, in a Facebook comment, because that's really how these matters should be taken care of. This is one of those times when you go through the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs has a lot to say about the wisdom of staying silent. Proverbs says, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise you'll be like them. And sometimes we need to recognize, I think the disciples in the church at Ephesus recognize, this is a foolish audience, Paul. This is a foolish audience. And so the way that the gospel is going to be advanced is not by you jumping in and joining in this foolishness, but simply by staying quiet at this point. And we need to think about that. Silence recognizes the audience. But silence also recognizes God's providence. And so one of the things you see that as this story unfolds, there is the potential for things to go very bad. You've got this huge crowd that is in an uproar. And there is a little bit of comedy here too as well, because notice in verse 33, the Jews, now this is not the Christian followers of Jesus, some of whom are Jews, but this is the Jewish community, and they hear all this uproar, and they want to try to distance themselves from the Christians and from Paul. And so the Jews push Alexander to the front, right? Which is kind of, it's comedic as well, right? It's not saying, Alexander's not like, I'll do it. We're like, here, shove this guy forward, right? We're going to have him do it. The audience recognizes that he's a Jew, and so you have these pagan Gentiles and these Jewish folks who oftentimes are not very positive toward the church, who are just kind of locked in this mess that's happening. And the solution to this is not Paul, but is in fact the city clerk, right? Doing what good city clerks do, I guess. Which is simply standing up and reminding the people that if they have a genuine problem, there are procedures that have to be followed. That if they create this commotion, that there are potential consequences if they push this forward. And so why is it that Paul can stay silent? Why is it that the disciples say, you know, this is not the time or place? What you see as this story unfolds is the hand of God's providence. That God is in control of this situation. That even though his people, really, what are they doing? For the most part, nothing. They're just hanging back and saying, man, this is craziness. God has it under control. God has it under control. And so this, I think, is instructive because oftentimes we think it depends on us. Right? That when I look at the problems of the world, I mean, it just mounts up. Right? If I think about the problem of poverty, right? I want to say, like, man, we got to think about this, we got to do this, we got to solve this, we got to make it better. We are the answer. We have the answers. Right? I was watching, I think this past week, one of the kids' shows, I'm all for affirming, it was a very utopian children's show, you know, that was like, the main moral of the story is like, if we all just try hard, we can fix everything working together. And I'm like, that's good to encourage people to work on things together. I'm not sure that is a totally realistic message. But I sometimes think even within the church, we kind of have that sense. That if we just strive harder, if we just do more, we can make this happen. And this text reminds me that even as I look at a world and I say, man, this is everything that's happening in this passage seems like it's going wrong, God's still in control. God's still in control. And so this fits very well with, I think, this third point of emphasis. Silence recognizes that we have bit parts in God's play. That we are not the main character. That it's not just about us. If you look at how chapter 20 of Acts begins, it says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So, what does Paul do here? Does he ever get this chance to deliver some kind of great sermon before the people of Ephesus? No, he's been involved in planting this church and encouraging them. He has other co-workers that he leaves behind there to continue this work. But what would seem like a great opportunity, right, to preach to thousands of people gets passed by for the slow and steady work of how God's Spirit is building the church there at Ephesus. That it doesn't come in this magnificent sermon that he gives and an outpouring of the Spirit, and suddenly the crazy crowd all turns Christian. Rather, there's this slow, steady movement of the kingdom of God to grow here, and Paul never gets this chance to preach. He leaves the city, and the church work goes on. And so it's a good reminder for us to realize that God has many players in the play. That when we're tempted, we've talked about this a little bit on Sunday evenings, when we're tempted to be so busy working, so busy doing good things all the time, that this might stem from a sense of pride. A sense that, you know, God really depends on me to get all this done. And in fact, what we see here is that God uses multiple players to do the job. So as we think about this idolatry and the noise that it creates, when we think about the sound of silence and how God often calls us to say something by saying nothing, I think it leads me back to Jesus, especially when I think about Jesus, who is hearing the accusations brought against him, who is hearing the crowd chanting against him, who is hearing the foolishness of this kind of sham trial that's going to lead to his death. And it reminds me that the word stayed silent when falsely accused so that you could hear the verdict, righteous. The word stayed silent so that you and I, you know, we're indefensible. But the word stayed silent so that you and I would have the ultimate defense. His body and blood broken for us. And that what he gives us is meant to break down any idol that we have created, especially the idol that we find so hard to give up, the idol that I'm somehow good enough, that I can help myself, that I can save myself. This table calls us to recognize that that idol is over and done with. You have to leave that idol behind to approach this table. Because this table is based completely on what he has done and nothing of what we bring. But it's also finally a reminder that as we celebrate this table and as we think about Jesus, the Word spoken to us and for us, that he calls us to take up his path of silence, the wisdom of the cross that looks like foolishness to the world. That Jesus doesn't try to defend himself, that he recognizes that God is still in control even as he walks this path of suffering and difficulty and pain, and that we are called to participate in that. Right? This is a hard thing, but it means in some sense that we come to this table ready to die to ourselves, ready to die to what we can bring. That's what he's calling us to. Because as we celebrate this table, again, this is something where we hear the words spoken, we are reminded of what Jesus said. But in some sense, we receive this table in silence. That this is not about us being active, not about what we're doing, but about receiving the grace that he gives to us. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that in the midst of our noise, that you come often silently and unexpectedly, and that you are at work through your son Jesus in ways that looks very strange. That we expect all the noise, all the proclamation, all the defense that we hear on behalf of these idols, and yet that's not what you come to do. That's not how you operate. Lord, we are thankful that we can receive what you have done for us. May we be a people who are grateful. May we be a people who don't try to keep doing it on our own. May we accept the way that you smash our idols in order to bring us new life and true life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.